Let us reread our text, Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Let us refresh our memories of the road that we have traveled so far in Colossians 2, or fill in some of the background for those who weren't here. The chapter opens with Paul's statement of his great conflict, his desire and agony for the church at Colossae and the Laodiceans and others in that area. He willed that they be strengthened by having their hearts knit together in love so that they would have all the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the gospel, that they would know that the gospel is true and for them personally. Then we looked at Jesus Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. We saw that Christians are rooted in Christ, so that he is the soil, as it were, that provides us with both stability, that's what a root does, and nourishment, a root does that too, so that Paul can look at this stable, nourished church and joy as he beholds in the congregation a godly order, which is a wonderful thing in the church, no matter what all the charismatics under heaven may say. Verse 8 contains a warning against philosophy, which includes what you would think of as philosophy. Add to that religion, add to that science, add to that aspects of lifestyle, including asceticism. We'll deal with that next time in Colossians 2, Lord willing. And all of this package, which in the first century went under the term philosophy, we're warned against that. If it is in accordance with the standard of man, or the standard of the world, and not the standard of Christ, as set forth in the scripture. And then we saw the glory of verse 9 that states that the Godhead dwells in Christ. More fully, it speaks of the fullness. Everything that fills God fills Christ. It speaks of all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ. And therefore, from this we have the theme of our series, we are complete in him. Verse 10. We considered next the circumcision without hands, the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision which involves no knife, no minor surgery, no blood, no recovery time. In this surgery, what is put off is the flesh, that spiritual principle of sin, all of it, as to its dominion and power. And this spiritual circumcision of verse 11 is equivalent to spiritual baptism, whereby each and every believer is dead and buried to the rule of sin and risen with Christ to a new life. Then in our last couple of sermons, we gloried in the cross, which involved the defeat of Satan and all his high-ranking demons, and the lower-ranking ones too, whereby Christ spoiled and plundered him of his weaponry, especially here his evil use of God's law, and led him on a victory march so that he is totally defeated and humiliated. And then last week, food laws and holy days, whereby the Christian is forbidden to allow anyone to judge him or criticize him or condemn him for not observing the Old Testament ceremonial laws of Moses. Verse 16, which the next verse tells us are shadows, possessing no substance of themselves, and shadows that are cast by the body, which is the body of Christ. And now we come to angelolatry. Angelolatry is not to be confused with angelology. Angelology is good. We're into angelology. Angelology, like all ologies, is the study of angels. Angelolatry is the idolatrous worship of angels. There's the word angel, and then the word idolatry. Stick them together, and a few words bounce off the idolatry, and you end up, a few letters, and you end up with angelolatry. Like the Virgin Mary and idolatry, you get Maryolatry, the idolatrous veneration of Mary. Angelolatry is the idolatrous veneration of angels. And you will recall, those of you who've been here for this series, that this is the third reference to angels in Colossians 2. Verse 10 calls Christ the head of all principality and power. And the principalities and powers there aren't civil principalities and powers, but angelic principalities and powers. Verse 15 says that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. Angels. In this instance, evil angels. And now verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. And with this text, we are closer to understanding the various aspects of the Colossian error. They said you needed to be circumcised physically in order to fill out your faith and be more complete as a Christian. That, you will recognize, is a Jewish error. Verse 11. They said you will be a deeper, more spiritual person if you keep the Old Testament food laws and don't eat pork and the Old Testament holy days and observe Passover and other Jewish idea. And these things, of course, the passage teaches are abrogated in the New Testament age. Now in our text, angelolatry is the subject. An angelolatry was forbidden in the Old Testament, yet there were Jews who engaged in this idolatrous veneration of angels, just as there were pagans who worshipped angels too. So angelology is a Jewish and a pagan issue, whereas the other components of this error were more especially Jewish. And not just here in Colossians 2, 2,000 years ago, but angelology is a massive error in our day too. You have Roman Catholic angelology. You have charismatic angelology. You have pagan angelology. You have New Age angelology. And there are shops on the high street telling you all sorts of bizarre and weird and wonderful and wacky things about angels and how to get in touch with them. Well, angelology is a multi-million pound industry. And it's the subject, too, of this sermon. We're going to look first at the specious arguments for angelology. Then the underlying problem of angelology. And the terrible loss which ensues to those who fall into and don't recover from this sin. Angelology, the specious arguments, the underlying problem, and the terrible loss. Now our text in verse 18 refers to the worshipping of angels. What would this have involved? The affording of praise and honor to the angels, which should only be offered to God. Divine worship. This would include praying to the angels, or, which is just as bad, praying through the angels, as if angels were mediators or intercessors through whom our prayers reach God. Angelolatry includes making and bowing down to images of angels. Second commandment. Angelolatry involves making vows or oaths in their names, including swearing by God and the angels. Anything else? Well, maybe these people, certainly others, offered sacrifices to them. Maybe they used secret personal code names for the angels. And you could be initiated into the mysteries and be given the special name of this angel. And if you uttered the name of that angel, he would give you particular gracious help. Angelolatry has often included attributing special powers and spheres of influence to the angels. So that just as you have a pagan saint or a god that was particularly good at getting out of problems with your car or dealing with the weather or childbirth, so there was an angel that you would approach in times of difficulty in those areas. And of course, this is especially a New Age idea, that there are particular colors and special fragrances that one can use to attract the angels and make contact with them. The origins of such idolatrous speculation lie in what verse 8 calls philosophy. And philosophy here is broader than the current use of that term. A philosophy that is after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world. A human, worldly, speculative philosophy that's passed down by word of mouth or by literature. And having simply explained what's involved in angelolatry, you ought to be thinking, how in all the world could anyone, never mind a professing Christian, fall into this, which could only be called superstitious nonsense and idolatry? Why would a Christian even be interested in hearing this sort of nonsense when the very first commandment of God's law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? When the Christian surely knows that angels are not gods because there only is one God. We're monotheists. And that angels are creatures. We sang Psalm 148. The angels in verse 2 are called to worship God. And then verse 5 says that all these things, angels, moon and stars, heavenly bodies, were all created by God. Angels have as their calling to worship God. Praise ye him, all his angels. What do the seraphs cry in Isaiah 6? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of thy glory. And the angels have a similar song in Revelation 4. Angel worship is forbidden. Forbidden by the angels themselves, who don't want worship any more than the Virgin Mary wants worship. This is recorded in Holy Scripture, even in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 9. John goes to bow down to worship the angel who told him these wonderful things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. But even though angelology is superstitious nonsense, and even though it ought to be crystal clear to anybody who has any idea what Christianity is, yet there is no false doctrine and no wicked practice that is so bad but that some arguments can be made in its defense. There is an argument that can be made, specious, for every heresy and every wicked practice under the sun. It's just a matter of imagination and ingenuity. And if you can come up with an imaginative, ingenious argument for any sin or false view, there will be somebody somewhere, and maybe a whole crowd, who will believe it and embrace it, and they will believe it and embrace it because it is a lie. And you could never convince them, with all your best arguments, of the truth. But you could convince them of any nonsense under the sun that isn't the truth. And here's one argument for angelology. The argument, we may say, the argument from humility. God is so great and so glorious, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. The mighty creator, the sovereign Lord, the gracious savior, the righteous judge, he who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And who am I? Who am I to worship him? Who am I to come into his presence? To enjoy fellowship with the Holy One of Israel? I'm not worthy. And since I'm not worthy to worship God, I'm going to worship the angels. And maybe a wretched sinner like me, maybe I can reach them and they can perhaps pass on my worship to God. Worshipping the angels, you see, is all I'm fit for. A wicked sinner like me. And you say, well, that's kind of a funny argument. Yeah, it is. But as I said, you can argue for anything if you have a certain measure of ingenuity. And once we're in the area of idolatry, all sorts of satanic ingenuity arises. Arguments like that have been used by the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. The errorists outside the churches of Colossae and Laodicea up the Lycus Valley were using arguments like that. And I'll prove it and condemn it from verse 18. Verse 18 says, let no man beguile you, trick you, deceive you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. A voluntary humility in or even worshipping of angels. The voluntary humility can be interpreted too as delighting in humility. We're so humble that we don't worship God. He's so lofty. We only worship the angels. And the text goes on to say that such people are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. So they claim they're so humble that they can only worship angels, and yet the Bible says they are puffed up. Scripture teaches thereby that it's not humility, but rather it is pride and being puffed up that leads someone to think that they're so humble that they couldn't worship God and that they could only worship the angels. Why? Because the Bible teaches that humility is submitting to God's lordship expressed in his revelation in Scripture. Humility involves repentance from our sins, including the sin of idolatry. Humility includes faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his cross for forgiveness. And then the humble sinner, who knows peace with God, in Jesus Christ is able and encouraged and commanded to approach God in thanksgiving and prayer. It is pride to reject God's revelation with the nonsense, "Well, I know better than he does. I couldn't approach to God." It is pride to follow man's traditions contrary to Scripture. Angel worship, teaches our text, is pride, not humility. And in general, we'll throw out the secret that whenever you're dealing with an errorist or a heretic or someone who is ungodly, the truth is ordinarily to be found in the exact opposite of what they say. When they claim to be really humble, the Christian should be thinking, "No, I dare say the truth is that you're really proud." Here's a second argument. The argument from spirituality. Angels are spirits. True. Angels are invisible. True. Angels inhabit heaven, a spiritual world. True. Therefore, it is really spiritual to worship them. False. What is spirituality? Spirituality is not what some trendy magazine tells you it is. Spirituality, that is, biblical spirituality, is believing what the Holy Spirit says in Scripture. That's what's spiritual in the Bible, that which comes from the Holy Spirit, or is wrought by Him. Spirituality is obeying what the Holy Spirit says in Scripture. Spirituality is worshiping as the Holy Spirit tells us in the Bible. Spirituality is being brought to the triune God through Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit exalts and glorifies. That's what spirituality is. It's not the sort of nonsense you get from a guy who you meet in the street and you witness to him the gospel of Christ. He says, "Well, I'm not really into organized religion. I'm into spirituality." No, no. We understand what you're saying. We've heard it 1,000 times. That's just the trendy guff that passes as a substitute for Jesus Christ. Spirituality concerns the Holy Spirit, who gives us this word as the way of worshiping God rightly. Now I'm going to read verse 18 to you, and I'd like you to listen carefully to the Holy Spirit's spiritual evaluation of the quote-unquote spirituality of angel worship. There's one word. Look out for the one word. Verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The one word that the Spirit uses that contradicts this error is the word fleshly. The penultimate word of the text. Fleshly means pertaining to the flesh. Another word for it used in our Bibles is carnal. The old sinful flesh. Carnality. It's not spirituality to worship angels. The Bible calls it carnality. Fleshliness. The old sinful flesh. Angel worship is carnal, not spiritual. Because as I've explained, what spirituality is, and carnal doesn't necessarily involve something that's made of physical stuff. Carnal is the mind against God, which resists the teaching of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Here's a third argument The argument from meaningful religion. I do not get much out of simple Christian worship, but I can get into worshiping angels. Worshiping angels unlocks and reveals the real me. I feel like I'm tapping into my inner potential. Worshiping angels increases my self-awareness. It turns the divine spark in me into an inner flame. Ah, spare me. You've heard that sort of stuff. It's all over. Pick an angelology book off the shelf, and those are the sort of things that you'll see under the bullets and in the contents page. But let's listen to the evaluation of this given by true religion. And listen for the one word again in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And the word there that contradicts the notion that worshipping angels is really meaningful is the word vainly. Vainly puffed up. Because vainly pertains to vanity, that which is futile, empty, worthless, not worthwhile at all. But I felt really good, as if I was making contact in my angel worship, and I never get a feeling that in church. Well, that may be true. Maybe you don't get a feeling that in church. And there's a problem, therefore. And of course, there's all sorts of things that make people feel good. A good meal makes you feel good. A massage makes you feel good. A lovely warm breeze, especially on your face, that makes you feel good. But of course there are a whole lot of sins that make you feel good. Sins that people will go to great lengths for and pay much money for. They make you feel good. And there's no doubting that they do make people feel good, at least for a while. Fornication makes people feel good. Pornography makes people feel good. Drunkenness makes them feel good. Till the next morning. And angel worship might and does make people feel good. But it's idolatry. And it is vain. That's the word scripture uses. But I still feel like it's meaningful and valuable. It gives me a sense of peace. It makes me feel that I'm being true to myself. And that's the problem. Maybe you are being true to yourself when we worship angels. But yourself is totally depraved. And total depravity and idolatry fit. You are being true to yourself. You're not being true to God. You're going to be judged for your lies. And why shouldn't someone outside of Christ get a certain pleasure or feel good from this? Because the scripture teaches they're children of the devil. And children of the devil in various ways serve and worship Satan. And all false worship terminates on demons. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 32, Revelation 9. So all your arguments for angel worship as making you feel good and meaningful prove the point. You're lost. Here's a final, fourth argument. The argument from angel appearances. I don't care what you've said. I have seen angels or smelled them. Because there are all sorts of people who not only claim to have seen them, but actually to have smelled them. Roses. Apparently there are angels who smell like roses. Or honeysuckle. And it's a great year for honeysuckle on the Listonan Road. And it's a lovely smell, but it's just not the smell of angels. Angels are spirits. They don't smell. These angels are often said to have appeared in the form of bright lights with glowing, flowing garments and sweet smiles. And even the person who's into angel worship, who doesn't claim personally to have seen an angel, he knows somebody who has seen an angel. There's that guy on YouTube. There's that charismatic or Pentecostal pastor. There's the fellow who wrote a book about being taken by an angel on a guided tour of heaven or hell or both. There's the author of the new book, Experiencing Angels, or something like that. I just made that title up. And people especially claim to see angels at train stations and around accidents and at the bottom of their bed and in near-death experiences. And of course, if someone is near death and the body's partly shut down, the mind isn't functioning terribly well. It's not a great time. And it wouldn't stand up well in a court of law to be claiming to have seen some paranormal visionary appearance. And this idea too doesn't just float around our idea that I saw angels. It was there in the first century, and it was opposed in the first century. It's opposed in our text. Let me read verse 18. There's a key word or phrase here. This time it's a lot easier than the questions I asked earlier. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And you can almost hear an offended false teacher in and around the... How does Paul dare to say that? How does he know what I've seen and what I haven't seen? Well, the simple answer is, the angels do not appear to people. They did for a time in the Bible period appear to people. And even then, they would appear to Father Abraham, not every believer. Or Peter, when all the church was praying for him and he was a leading apostle and he was being brought out of prison. Or Elisha. Elisha saw them around the walls of Dothan and he had to make a special prayer for his servant to see. But even in the Bible, it was very, very unusual. The angels don't appear. I don't need to read your book. I don't need to hear your experience. I know a priori that no angel appeared to you because angels do not appear. The next time people on planet Earth will see angels is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will come in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And not until then will I believe that anyone in this world has seen an angel. There's four specious arguments. Made then, made now. But what is the underlying problem? Why in the world would anybody want to worship angels? Well, the underlying problem for all such angelolatry is that they do not know the glorious riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all now, in relation to the angels. The first passage in Colossians is Colossians 1 verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16, by Christ were all things created, that are in heaven, including the angels, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, including the angels, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, four ranks of angels, all things were created by him and for him. The angels were created by Christ as their maker, and for Christ as their goal and end. Next scripture in Colossians. Colossians 2 verse 10. And ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. And in this place, head means ruler. Christ is the head or ruler because he is the providential governor over all angels according to God's eternal decree. Both the good angels and the fallen angels, both the lower ranks and the higher ranks, including principalities and powers. So that all angels are always under Christ's control. Every angel, every second of the day, never a rogue angel who does his own thing apart from Christ's providence and God's decree, even for a moment. With regard to the good angels whom Christ loves, they always obey his moral commands, willingly and faithfully, as Lord's Day 49 puts it. With regard to the fallen angels whom he hates, Christ, the head and ruler of them, well, those fallen angels always disobey his moral commands. They never escape God's decrees and providence in Christ, and they will be punished everlastingly for all of their sins. And God, in his holy wisdom, uses them and their sins in a deeply mysterious and wonderful way for the good of the church. Colossians 2 verse 10 says, ye are complete in Christ. Because after all, he is the head and ruler of all the angels, good and evil, even the principalities and powers. So why in all the world then would you worship angels? Why wouldn't you worship Christ alone, who is the head of all the angels? Colossians 2:15 speaks of the cross, where Jesus Christ made atonement for all the sins of his people, removed the accusations and curses of the law far from us, and took those broken laws and nailed them to his cross and blotted them out. He defeated Satan and his demons. He spoiled Satan and his demons so that all their weaponry, especially the law, was removed and triumphed over them and humiliated them. Why in all the world would you worship angels and not worship Jesus Christ? Once you understand the relationship of Christ to the angels, angelolatry falls completely to the ground. And the problem, therefore, with those who worship angels is they do not understand the relationship between Christ and the angelic order. But not only is the underlying problem of the angelolaters that they don't know Christ's relationship to the angels, they also don't know his glorious relationship to the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. This is their problem. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Christ is the head of the body. The church is the body of Christ, the head. And the head, Christ, does two things for his body, the church, in this text. The head, Christ, is the principle of organization who holds the body together. The head, Christ, is also the source of nourishment, strengthening the body, the church, with spiritual blessings. And therefore, every step away from Christ alone into angelolatry, especially here, brings disunity into the church, a decline in spiritual blessings and strength, so that there is no divine increase or growth, but the opposite. And the angelolaters are described here as not holding the head. And holding here means not holding fast to and clinging to the head. Since they don't hold fast to the head, they're blown away into superstitious idolatry with the angels. Which brings us finally, and very briefly, to the terrible loss. Where angelolatry creeps into a church, there's the loss of spiritual unity. Some are holding to the head, and others are leaving the head. There's a loss of spiritual blessings, which blessings only come from the head, not idolatry. There's the loss of spiritual growth, because you don't grow in your faith by worshiping Archangel Michael or the angel Raphael from the Apocrypha. And our text specifically says there is also a loss of reward, a loss of the prize. It begins, let no man, nobody, anybody, any teacher, any man, any woman, anybody you think highly of, let no man beguile you of your reward. And that's what they'll do if you start worshipping angels. And the reward here is the crown of victory in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth in which we live with God forever. Let nobody beguile you of that reward or prize. Let nobody trick you or deceive you by lies, the lies of angelology and the spurious arguments that this is really, really humble. This is very spiritual. And this is meaningful. And surely you believe me when I tell you that I yesterday, or my Uncle Charlie, or my pastor, or that guy on YouTube, saw 15 angels, and they came and played snooker with him in his garage. And how dare you challenge my veracity? Let no one beguile you of your reward. These people are only out to trick you. They're intruding into things that they have not seen. Whatever they say, they're mainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Don't be deceived. This terrible loss also plays out in terms of Reformed Church polity. Our Lord's Supper form deals with angelology. The Lord's Supper form says this, that there are certain people who must keep themselves from the Lord's table. That is, even if other people don't know it, when the form's being read out, their conscience ought to smite them, because the form especially mentions this. Here are the people, some of the ones who are to keep themselves from the Lord's table. All idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures. True members of the church who otherwise should come to the Lord's table if they're guilty of that sin ought to keep themselves from the Lord's table. And then secondly, the same Lord's Supper form includes, regarding these same people, we, quote, declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. Which means that if the church learns that they are guilty of this sin and they haven't repented of it, that after being brotherly admonished, they will be excommunicated. Which means they're on their way to hell. Let no man therefore beguile you of your reward. It's not just something that adds to Christ, deepens your Christian walk, makes things more spiritual, makes you a more interesting person. It's the way of destruction. I'm going to read the text and say amen. And as I read it, you should be able to put the ideas of the sermon into the text, grasp it, and go home with it clearly in your minds. Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that we are deeply rooted in Jesus Christ and his word, understanding Christ's fullness and our completeness in him, that we have no interest in idolatrous veneration of angels or any other wicked way. For we ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen.